Psalms 95, 1 through 7. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice.
This morning we return to our theme of worship that we had several lessons on over the latter part of the year. For the past month, perhaps we have thought of other things, but we return this morning to consider the theme of worship. Some of you may remember that I was at great pains, perhaps painfully so, to reassure you that the purpose for which we come together in assembly such as this is to worship the Lord. But when we think about the worship of the Lord, then practical questions arise, particularly as to what do we do when we worship? Now, of course, I'm not speaking at this time about the acts of worship as we list them. I think we all by now could list those acts of worship: to sing, to pray, to study, to make our contribution to the Lord, to participate in the Lord's Supper. Perhaps add those things such as to extend the invitation, to take confession, to witness baptisms. But I'm really more concerned this morning not about making that list or establishing that list, but with the practicality of how we participate in those things when we are together as we are this morning. And indeed, the act of participating in worship is not as easy as the listing of the acts of worship is. We can run them off pretty quickly, probably many of us without giving much thought to what those acts of worship are. But when we come together to worship, we need to be much more actively, much more consciously involved. And we find it, I think, most of us, true that some acts of worship are far easier for us to participate in than others. For instance, singing on most occasions is easier for us to participate in as a congregation than it is public prayer. We are much more likely. Now, there are some folks who have difficulty participating in the singing for whatever personal kinds of shortcomings or failings they may have or difficulties. I have, over the past month, had respiratory problems, and I have missed a great deal being able to participate as I would love to in the singing. But most of us are able to participate in the singing, as long as we have a good leader, as we have so many good leaders here at this congregation. We can sing along, and even if our skills are relatively mediocre, they are enhanced by the fact that we're part of a group and are led well. But participating in prayer is a more personal sort of thing. We, most of us, I think, find it more difficult to actually participate in the prayer without our minds wandering. And of course, we do not all have the same role in the worship service. There is a song leader, and there are song followers. And the song leader has different responsibilities than the song followers. There are preachers, and there are listeners, and different responsibilities there. There is the one who leads the congregation in prayer, and those who should follow along, or do follow along, with the prayers. And in most cases, it's probably easier for the leaders to participate than it is for the congregation. It's a whole lot easier, I think, for us when we have practice and develop some understanding of it to lead the prayer than it is to follow along with the prayer. And it's certainly a whole lot easier for me to preach than to listen to preaching. And we find generally that as we are leading the singing, that as we are leading the prayers, as we're reading the passages of Scripture, that we're much more involved than we are when we listen to others who do that. On the other hand, participation in the Lord's Supper is another matter. When we serve the congregation, it is perhaps harder for us on that occasion to actually participate in the Lord's Supper and to worship as we should, trying to be attentive to whether it's passed out as it ought to be, than it is when we are waiting just to be served and can focus our attention on the purpose of the Lord's Supper. So we ought all, of course, to want to worship better, whether as leaders, whether as the servers of the Lord's Supper, or as a congregation. So this morning, I want to suggest, first of all, a framework within which we can think about our participation in the worship. And then I want to talk about maybe some specific practical advice about participating in the worship. First of all, a framework, which is kind of very so general that maybe it's not even useful. Framework for participating most any kind of human activity. But I want to talk about the three P's of participation this morning. Purpose, preparation, and practice. Any activity we engage in can benefit from understanding why we're doing it, from preparing before we engage in that, and in maybe some ways of developing our ability, our understanding, but actually practicing. And that's the case with worship. We need to be very clear about our purpose for assembling together. We need to prepare before we assemble together, and we need to follow certain kind of guidelines when we actually are worshiping. So first of all, the purpose for which we come together. And it's clear, hopefully we've made that clear, hopefully we've always been clear about that, that we come together, we assemble to worship God. God is the object of our worship. We are worshiping God. It is He who is the focus of our assembly here together. The focus of our thoughts, the reason why we're here, and which will be giving some kind of meaning to what we do while we're here. We ought to be careful, as God warned them in the Old Testament, not to worship anything else, not to put idols in the place of God, that the Lord alone is worthy of worship. That's He who's created the heaven and the earth. That is He who has given us life. That is He on whom we depend for our every breath. We ought to worship God. The Bible's very clear about that. And yet it's also very clear that many people don't worship God. And even perhaps when we come together, we're not really worshiping God as we ought to worship God. The book of Revelation, for instance, sums up kind of the history of mankind, the warfare that is waged over and within man's souls between the worship of the Lamb and the worship of the beast. We make our choice. We worship the Lamb. And we come together on occasions like this to remember that we have made such a choice and to participate in our worship of the Lamb, our worship of the Lord. We remember when we come together that we're here to worship God. And whether we are a congregation who is worshiping together or the leaders who are in some way serving the congregation by a much more public participation in the worship, song leaders or those who lead the prayer or those who read or those who preach, we need always to know that our purpose here is to worship God, not to show off, not to seek some kind of adulation of our own, but we are here to worship God. Now, of course, that does not mean that there are not lots of peripheral benefits of our worshiping together, but those should never overshadow the real purpose of worshiping God. For example, our coming together like this as a congregation is a bright spot in the week for many of us. For some more than others, because they have very little social opportunities for socializing with other people, particularly other people who believe as they do. It's a benefit that we have this relationship with one another, that we have this opportunity to visit one another. And it's kind of exciting when you hear everybody talking to one another before and after the services that people want to be together. And that feels a great need in our lives, and that ought to be so. But it ought not to overshadow the fact that we're coming to worship God. When we come, it's okay to think sometimes about who we're going to talk to about the big fish we caught, or about the football game, or about the coming time we'll have together. Those are okay. But we ought to know we're coming together to worship God and never let that be overshadowed. And it is certainly true that one of the good things that comes out of our being together like this is that our spirits are lifted up and that we are encouraged by our worship. And a lot of what we do is for edification, and the Apostle Paul points that out when he talks to the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 about their worship, that it should be focused on edification, that it should not obscure the worship of God, but it ought not to be just such a thing as beyond people's ability to understand, and it ought not to be the kind of thing that leaves some people out. It is for edification, but even this is secondary to coming together to worship God. We need to be clear about why we are here, and it's not just a matter of having some general sense of that. We ought to make some preparation before we come together in order to be more effective in our worship to God. More specific preparation. And that's more obvious, of course, for the leaders than for the rest of the congregation, perhaps. But even those of us who await the song leader's choice and the song leader setting of the tempo and the pitch, and even those of us who wait the preacher's choice of the subject and his treatment of that subject, should prepare ourselves for worship. Clearly, the song leaders need to make some preparation, and it's a great service that Mike provides for the congregation by laying out month ahead of time who's going to be responsible for which of the activities of worship, and that we can avail ourselves of that opportunity to prepare ourselves and not be caught by surprise. And, of course, sometimes that's the case. And sometimes when we get here, it's like some of the kind of the travails of life, and somebody who was supposed to lead is not here, and we have to get somebody at the last moment. And I'm thankful we have enough men with enough talent to be able to fill those needs very quickly. But in general, it's a great thing that we have it all laid out ahead of time and that we can prepare. And we ought to make some effort to pay attention to that, as the men of this congregation do. And to prepare was particularly with the choice of the songs, is how they fit together. And I don't know all of this. I've heard song leaders talk about this before. You don't want to have them all in the same key, but you don't want to have them in kind of clashing keys, maybe. I don't know. You want to all have them in 3-4 time. You want to mix that up, maybe. I don't know about all of that. But you do want to have, I think, given some thought to which songs we're going to sing, and particularly, can we sing them? That ought to be a case. There are times when we learn new songs, and there's nothing wrong with singing new songs. But we ought to choose songs that we know the congregation, for the most part, are going to be able to participate in when we sing together. And there may be even a theme that the song leader puts together. And very frequently, they will announce the fact that these songs are all going to relate to Jesus' sacrifice, or these songs are all going to relate to our need to engage in evangelism. And that contributes to the tying of all that together and our ability to focus. And sometimes song leaders will ask, what's the sermon going to be about? So they can tie the songs to the sermon. And all of that helps to bring the rest of the congregation into the flow of the worship. And of course, we ought to at least post the songs and announce them, because some people can't see and some people can't hear, and we need to be well aware of that. For leading in prayers, we need to make some preparation if we're going to be leading in prayers. We need to know what we're going to say in the prayer. Now, of course, there is some advantage to being spontaneous, and we do not generally in our fellowship have lists of prayers that are standard prayers that we recite. There is some spontaneity, and I think there is some value to that. But we ought to have some sense of what it is that we're going to say, maybe even to making a list of the things that we want to say in our prayers. We certainly ought to listen to the announcements and include those people that have been announced as in need of our prayers in our prayers. Now, of course, that's a lot to balance, and sometimes we overlook one announcement or one person's name. But we ought to be giving some attention to that so that that fits together. As the leader of the prayers, we want to pray what's on the minds of the members of the congregation. So we ought to think about those members of the congregation and what it is that they have concerns about so that we can incorporate that into our prayers. And we might want to tie the worship together from the song service to the prayer very frequently in our prayers because we usually have only three prayers during the course of the service is that we may want to do a lot, praise God, make petitions, give thanksgiving, all of those things. That's a lot to do in one prayer. And we don't have to do everything in every prayer. But since we have few songs, very frequently we want to do that. And sometimes it's important maybe to, or can be useful to tie together some of the themes from the songs, particularly as they praise God, as that part of the prayer, as we try and engage the congregation in the prayers with us. And of course, we ought always to recognize that our prayers are to God and not to the congregation. We fall into that trap sometimes that we try and remind the congregation of their obligations. And that's a good thing to do. That's probably appropriate for the sermon, but that's not, or the announcements, but that's not so much the purpose of the prayer. The prayer is to lead the congregation as they offer their petitions, their praise, their thanksgiving to God. And we should always keep that in mind. That it is to God whom we are praying, and that it is He that we are addressing. That helps straighten out sometimes what the particular words are that we use in the song, in the prayer. For those who lead in the Lord's Supper, need to prepare the words in some ways very carefully so that we are able to get people to think about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Whether it's reading passages of Scripture, as we often do from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or from the Gospel accounts where the Lord's Supper was instituted, those are appropriate passages to get us to think about the fact of what we're doing. Or as Brother Atherton did this morning, reading those passages of Scripture that go more directly to the heart of the sacrifice of Jesus and the attitude of God involved in that. There are those kinds of ideas that we need to get people to think about so that we can all participate together in remembering the sacrifice of Jesus and the Lord's Supper. One of the big issues that very frequently arises in terms of the Lord's Supper is the matter of the dress of those men who are participating. And, you know, I have my preferences, and you have your preferences, and we all have ideas about that. We have a dress code at Florida College, and it causes lots of problems in various ways. But I've kind of reduced it down to this. Say, in my class, the dress code is like this. It's not a matter of morality. It's not a matter of anything, but we are here for a purpose, and we're going to dress in such a way as not to distract other people from that purpose. And particularly that's the case, I think, when we come together to worship. We don't want to distract other people by our dress, whether it's too gaudy, whether it is inappropriate, whether it is going to cause them to worry about whether we're able to pay our bills or not. We want to wear clothes that are not going to distract. And that's particularly going to be true for those who wait on the table, because you're up front, and you're not supposed to attract attention to yourself by either being overdressed or underdressed, and we are not to distract other people by wearing clothes that are going to cause them to think about that instead of thinking about what we ought to be thinking about, that is the Lord's Supper. Now, that's a general principle, and there is a wide range of dress that's appropriate within that kind of principle. I think it behooves those of us who are participating in the Lord's Supper to remember that our job at that moment is to worship God in partaking of the Lord's Supper and remember Jesus' sacrifice, and not to critique those who are serving. preparation for the preacher. Well, what can I say about that? Gary would think I was preaching to him, so probably I should. But, you know, my dad used to say, he was a hard man, my dad. And he would say sometimes after sermon, he'd say, that man thinks he only wasted 30 minutes. But there were 100 people there. That's 50 hours he wasted. That's a whole work week he wasted. And I remember that. You should never get in the pulpit. You should never deliver a lesson without being prepared at that level. I mean, that's a pretty big responsibility, a whole work week. Now, of course, it's true sometimes, no matter how much you prepare, that sermons do not proceed as you anticipated that they were going to proceed. And the more experience that a man has, the better able he is to work with that and to try and make something valuable out of it. But we are here to worship God, to edify the congregation. And that takes some thought ahead of time, some preparation. Never, ever get into a teaching situation without being prepared. I learned that, well, of course, you can be over-prepared too. My first sermon was an hour and 15 minutes, Science in the Bible, which was pretty bad. But I did so well, I thought. My second sermon was 15 minutes. I had nothing to say because I wasn't prepared. And that was worse. And I promised I would never do that again. And I think that's a reasonable thing for those who are assigned, have the opportunity to speak the Word of God to God's people, to pay attention to that. Well, preparation for the leaders, but there's preparation too for the congregation, for those of us who come and have no particular responsibility that day. What ought we do to prepare ourselves for this momentous occasion of worshiping God together? Well, number one, get a good night's sleep, if at all possible. Did you notice how my voice is changing there? Sleep. I'm not sure this is a good thing that's changing this time. We need to get a good night's sleep, if possible. Come prepared for the worship. If we were talking about, you know, some competition we were involved in, if we were thinking about preparing for some important occasion, we'd want to get a good night's sleep. Sometimes we'd be so nervous before a wedding we couldn't sleep, or we'd be so nervous before some kind of commencement we couldn't sleep. But the idea is it's important. We ought to prepare for that. And we ought to prepare for the Bible classes. If we have Bible classes, we ought to read the passages over. We ought to give some thought ahead of time to what's going to be going on in those classes. And if we're coming to worship, we should prepare by praying ahead of time for ourselves and for the church so that we may be in a spiritual frame of mind when we arrive, prepared to worship. And here's a great one, too. We should try to arrange the morning's activities before service so that we arrive in that spiritual frame of mind. Now, that's harder for some than others. Some people got young children, which means this day is going to be just like every other day, frantic, trying to get them all together and organized and clothed. Some of us have arrived at a point in life which is a whole lot easier. But all of us ought to at least give some thought to the fact that this is the Lord's Day and the opportunity to worship. And we should prepare ourselves as best we can for that. Purpose, preparation, and practice. There's an actual act of worship. Worship itself, which we engage in. And we should engage in that in a worshipful way. Everything should be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40. Apostle Paul was concerned about many of the things that were going on in the Corinthian church doctrinally and in terms of their daily lives. But he was concerned too about the things that they were doing as they worshiped together. And a lot of it did not glorify God. because they were bickering with one another, or because one part of the congregation doing one thing and another doing an inconsistent kind of thing, or some people were self-aggrandizing and others were being left out. All things, he said, must be done properly in an orderly manner. God is not a God of confusion. And when we come together, there ought to be a sense when people from outside look at that, or even as we inside examine ourselves, to recognize this is a reflection of and glorifies God. And the worship ought to be with the mind and with the spirit. In that same chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul's dealing with the issue of some of them who are speaking in tongues, and whatever that speaking in tongues was that they were doing seems to be a little bit of a puzzle. But he says to them about that and about every other act of worship. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, what's the outcome? When it's all said and done, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not what you're saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. And whatever the specifics of the speaking in tongue issue was, it's pretty clear that he says we ought to all be able to participate together in the acts of worship as they occur. And just because we have some really wonderful spiritual thoughts, if we're not expressing them in a way that other people can understand and participate, then that's not appropriate in the worship. And of course, John 4 and verse 24 said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in the spirit and in the truth. We must be doing the things that God wants us to do that are authorized by him if we're going to glorify him. It's not like, I really like this, so that's what we ought to do. No. What does God really like? What has he authorized us to do? Those are the things that really in some ways distinguish the Church of Christ, that we're concerned about that authority issue. And that's great. That certainly ought to be true. But we need to worship in the Spirit as well as in the truth. And in the Spirit might well suggest that we ought to be enthusiastically involved in that which we are doing. It's not enough for the members of the church to come and to sit like bumps on a log. That's not enough. Now, I said to Joe, I'm going to preach about how to worship. He said, yeah, you ought to come. And that's true. We ought to come. And when we come, we should participate in the worship. It's not a spectator sport. It's not like watching a football game. It's not like listening to some comedy routine. It is active participation. I don't like to say the word audience. Of course, that's true. You are auditors, to use the communication term, an audience to the sermon. But it ought to be a cooperative activity because we're worshiping to the Lord, and it should be an involving process for everyone else. It's not just a matter of sitting and listening or sitting and critiquing. We should be involved as a congregation. As one church document says, our participation as a congregation ought to be full, active, and conscious. Full, active, and conscious. And this is not just mental activity either, which is going on, right? It should be full bodily participation as well. Not only standing and sitting when we are invited to do so, it also includes our vital part. You know, song leader sometimes will say before at the song before the reading of the sermon, if everybody would like to stand now, and that's good. And generally the idea seems to be maybe people need to change their posture so they can be able to settle in and survive a lengthy sermon, which of course always bothers me from my point of view, because it's like, hey, I'm going to be standing for a long time and I got to stand again. That's not, you know, changing body position is good because it does make it easier to listen to the sermons. I understand that's the case. And I think that's a good idea. But that's not really maybe all there ought to be involved in terms of our changing our bodily posture, of changing our positions. Because our bodily posture tells a lot about our participation in the activity. It's, of course, hardly active participation if people fall asleep. And I understand that happens sometimes. Taking medication, getting older, circumstances of the night before with a sick child. That's okay, and it's not our business to critique other people. It is our business, however, that we ought to, as much as within us, be participating actively in the worship. And we always recognize that people are asleep, but it's not just a matter of whether people are asleep or not. The bodily posture contributes to whether we are actively participating in the worship or not. Sometimes our bodily posture offers no encouragement to others, nor does it offer any real respect to the Lord, who is the object of the worship. We ought to be actively participating in the worship. Sometimes maybe we ought to stand more than we do. So, for instance, if we're singing, stand up for Jesus, that might be, an opportunity to demonstrate that we do stand up for Jesus. Read a story a long time ago about a debate that was taking place between a preacher and an atheist about the existence of God. And the preacher wasn't doing a very good job, probably hadn't prepared as he should, because he should have had plenty of ammunition about that. He wasn't doing a very good job. In fact, he was losing the debate pretty badly, apparently. And some of the Christians in the audience, Christians in the audience were, pretty embarrassed by that. So they started singing, stand up for Jesus, and they all stood up. And then most of the, attenders to the debate, they all stood up too. So always think about that when we sing, stand up for Jesus while we're sitting. And then somebody says, yeah, well, if you're going to take it that way, what are you going to do when it says onward Christian soldiers? I said, well, let's at least stand up, perhaps, for those kinds of songs. Sometimes Mike asks us to stand when he's reading a passage of Scripture. And, of course, that's a really good idea, too. It is a practice they followed in the synagogues of the Jews, which demonstrated a reverence for the Word of God, that rather than sitting casually while the Word of God was read, people would stand for the reading of the Word of God, and then they would sit when they were listening to the preacher, perhaps. It wouldn't hurt us to be much more active, at least physically involved in the worship service, more so than just getting up and going to the bathroom, Many people from other cultures are kind of puzzled about how silent our worship is, except, of course, during the singing. I mean, we sing well together, and we sing loudly and enthusiastically together, but pretty much our worship otherwise is silent, one person speaking at a time. And, of course, decently and in order is a very good rule about that. But sometimes we think that the silence maybe doesn't mean anything. But an act of silence, especially in contrast with appropriate speech or prayer or a song, can be a powerful form of worship that we can participate in as well. In fact, the Old Testament makes a big issue about being silent before the Lord. Most familiar passage about that perhaps is Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. But even in those occasions, we ought to be able to worship the Lord with our silence, because we know what we're here for, because we prepared ourselves before we come, and because we participate actively and fully and consciously in the worship. Now, I promised you some specifics, and I don't know. I have a list of specifics. If I list specifics, it's going to be some you agree with and some you don't, and it's going to be some left off the list that you think particularly we ought to say. But let me just make a few points. One, we need to pray, if we're leading the prayer loudly enough, that everybody can hear. We ought to come to the front and use the mic if our voice is not strong enough that we're confident everybody can hear. And don't just think and assume they can hear you because you can. Some people are hard of hearing. I understand that better now than I used to. You need to make sure that other people can hear you. Else, how are they able to say the amen at the end. We need to focus on God when we pray. Remember Him. And remember that it is He to whom we're speaking. And for the congregation, as we listen to prayers, we need to focus on the words and the meaning. We need to add our own thoughts to the prayers. And of course, those two things seem a little bit kind of contradictory, and sometimes they are. We need to follow the general framework that the person who is leading the prayer has set for us. And that's one of the advantages. Very frequently when we follow kind of a set pattern for our prayers is that the people who are in the congregation can hear and know where they are in a prayer, and they can add their own thoughts and their own particular list of people they want to pray for when that's the point in the prayer, and then they can come back and pick up with what's going on in the prayer. We ought to be, I think, more times than not, as men of the congregation, saying amen at the end of the prayer. And if we do not say amen, at least we ought to have listened carefully enough that we could say amen. Or else we probably ought to say something to the person who's leading the prayer about maybe, you know, you shouldn't say that in the prayer if that's the case. You know, sometimes we provide specific training for some of the young men and leading in the acts of worship. And I think junior high school class, they've been doing some of that over the past few months. Most frequently, it's a matter of just following the example of the older men and learning from how they do it, which places a weighty responsibility on those of us who are older and ought to be setting an example for those who are younger. One of the things that some people worry is maybe we ought to spend more time, make it more formal, make the training more formal, but a lot of the people who worship God, a lot of the denominationals, have fallen into the trap of turning it into a credential position. You have to have credentials to lead singing. You have to have credentials to read for the group. You have to have credentials to provide the Lord's Supper. And we certainly don't want to fall into that trap, because we want as many men as possible to be not only a part of the congregation in the actively worshiping, but to be in the part of the congregation in the role of the leader. And when we participate in that way, sometimes, you know, we need a little feedback about how we're doing. And that probably something more than the kind of general terms of approval that we often give to people, which sometimes seems to turn more into an approval of them than it is of the way in which the worship was conducted. Or sometimes it's just an expression of dissatisfaction from somebody who had some particular thing that they just really were not comfortable with. And because we don't have this mode for feedback, very frequently, people are not good at giving feedback. They're not good at giving positive feedback, and they're not good at giving negative feedback either. And sometimes, particularly if we're young and we get that kind of criticism, we're more likely to be discouraged by it than helped by it. And if you're thinking about criticizing somebody for participating in the worship, you need to think to yourself, is this really going to be good? Is this really going to be edifying? Is this really going to help them? Can I help them to do it better or to avoid some serious problem the next time? But I think more than that, we ought to be more in the habit of providing specific feedback, particularly for the younger men, about the things they have done that are good. And specific, not in the sense of you did a really great job, which kind of sometimes leads us to think more about ourselves, but about it's really good the way you remembered to list the sick in the congregation. Or I really, really appreciated the way you brought our minds to God by using the phrase from the sermon or the phrase from the song when you led the prayer. We ought to do more of that, specific kinds of feedback. And we ought to be very careful about our participation in the worship as we follow along. Because that's one of the things that provides perhaps the most encouragement and the most feedback, is how we participate when the song leader is leading the song. Because the song leaders, I'm pretty sure, can tell when everybody's joined in. As the preachers can tell pretty well when people are listening and when they're like, how much longer is it going to go? And I think, too, probably those who serve at the table recognize when people are really involved in what they're saying before the Lord's Supper. We need to worship together. Let me remind you of Psalms 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also His. The sea is His, for it was He who made it. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would, hear His voice. Because the day is coming when He will call His own to Him to worship for eternity in heaven. And when that roll is called, we want to be there with Him for that worship assembly. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ this morning so that you can be a part of His flock, one of His sheep, and in His pasture. We encourage you as we stand and sing this song.